chapter 3 and verse 23. But first, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit, for his presence with us. We're thankful for your word, Lord, that we can come knowing it is truth and knowing that it hasn't changed. We're so thankful for this revelation that you've given us of yourself. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would give us understanding, not just in our heads, but that it would be transformative. It would affect our lives, that we would be equipped and prepared. Lord, we don't want to just hear these words. We want to hear your still small voice speaking to each of us. So please make application tonight, and we'll give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, Dr. Luke reported that when Jesus was baptized, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So the Father testified from heaven that Jesus was his descendant. Now, from the very beginning of the book, Luke clearly communicated that Jesus is divine, the Son of God, born of a virgin, conceived supernaturally, a work of creation within the womb of Mary by the working of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, 31 to 35. He made it clear that Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior, Luke 2, 11. And at the end of Luke chapter 2, it's clear that Jesus, even as a 12-year-old, understood that he was God's son and that he had a part to play in God's plan. So Luke, up to this point, very clear, explicitly writing of the divine nature of Jesus. It's clear. That's what Luke was showing, that Jesus is divine. He is God's son. But there had to be a connection with humanity to be able to save humanity. Adam, the first man, made a decision to rebel against God, and he fell from his perfect created state and brought condemnation upon himself and his descendants. His fall injured us all. We're born in his image, separated from God, destined to die, and then to face an eternity of suffering, which the Bible calls the second death. The fateful decision of Adam was unrepairable. Adam could not undo what he did. So Jesus came to take man's place, to take Adam's place, to suffer for his sin and ours. He came to offer his life as a substitute for humanity. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans 5, 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." So God, in his absolute justice, laid down his plan that because one man made us all sinners, that through one man all could be made righteous. Through one man all were made sinners, so through one man all could be made righteous. But in order to do so, Jesus had to become a man, a sinless man, which required a supernatural conception. Jesus is the only begotten Son, the only one of his kind, That's what the Greek word translated only begotten means. Monogenēs is the Greek word, and it means alone existing or alone becoming. And the idea is that he was one of a kind, very unique. Adam was one of a kind. There were no other formed out of the dust and had God's life breathed into them. There's none other than Adam. And likewise, Jesus was uniquely formed, supernaturally created in the womb of Mary. There's no other like him. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul called Jesus the second Adam. The second Adam. He explained that the first Adam, the first man, was formed of the dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So Adam, the head of the human race, naturally, Jesus, the head of a new people. Those that are being created in his image. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 8, described this great act of condescension this way. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 says of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't taking anything from God from saying that he was God. He could rightly say that he was God, and it wouldn't be diminishing God in any way. And then it says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So God became man to die, to take our place, to offer up his life for us. So he had to become like us to die for us. So in Luke 3:23, Luke took the rest of the chapter to connect Jesus in his humanity all the way back to Adam, spanning some 4,000 years. So take a look at verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, I want to stop here just for a moment and remind you that this is the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's line. Matthew provides Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. And no, you didn't miss it. You read through this, you won't find the name of Mary listed in Luke chapter 3. Please note that the parentheses were placed there by the translators. This could be translated, thought to be the son of Joseph, or as was supposed the son of Joseph, but born of Heli. The Greek text is very clear that Joseph was not a part of this genealogy, that this is a parenthetical statement, that he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew listed Joseph's genealogy. Matthew 1:16, he wrote this, Matthew 1:16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Matthew clearly reported that Joseph's father was Jacob, and Joseph was not Jesus' father. He was married to Mary, and to her was born Jesus. So if Jacob was Joseph's father, who is Heli? Well, Heli was Mary's father. There's an absolute consistency here. You say, well, Mary's not on the list. Well, you don't find any other woman on the list either. That was very uncommon to list a woman in a genealogy. Sorry, ladies, that was just reality. Study the genealogies of Scripture, and you will find that that is true, with the exception of the genealogy of Joseph in the book of Matthew. But that was the exception. Any doubts about this? In the Jerusalem Talmud, an ancient Jewish commentary written just a few years, in the section written just a few years after Jesus' death, the writer mentions, in a derogatory way, by the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the daughter of Heli. So we have some extra-biblical, historical confirmation that this man, Heli, was the father of Mary. Okay, look at verse 24. The son of Matthat, of the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melki, the son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, I like that name, Ur, and the son of Josi, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Stop there. All the way through, most of those people you don't know, you've never heard of, and we come to David. And David was important because God promised David that a king would come from his family, who would be the son of God and the son of David, who would be an eternal king and rule over an eternal kingdom. So the connection with David, very important to establish. Verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Now, connecting to Judah, again, very important because of the promise that God made concerning Judah through Jacob in Genesis 49:10, indicating that the royal line would come from Judah. That's Genesis 49:10. And then verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. So connecting to Abraham, very important as well, because God promised that through Abraham's seed, singular, one single descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22, verse 18. And then in verse 35, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, that's the oldest guy in the Bible, the son of Enoch, Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So connecting all the way back to Adam, 4,000 years, connecting Jesus to Adam. And it's amazing that Luke was able to do the research to put this all together. But please understand, for the people of Israel, God set them up to remember their genealogies because he said that he would give them an inheritance based on their family and how they were related to the different tribes. And that property would continue from generation to generation. So it was of the utmost importance for you to remember your genealogy. And one of the reasons he did it is so that this line could be maintained. The record could be maintained. For us, it would be very difficult. But God set them up to remember so that we would have this connection and be able to see how the Messiah fulfilled prophecy and came exactly how God said he would. So the connection to Adam was important. Adam was of God. The word son is inserted there for clarity. God created Adam from the dust of the earth. Adam was the first man created by God, and he was given the ability to reproduce after his kind, which was wonderful. But since he chose to sin, he could only reproduce after his inherited his sinful nature. So we've all inherited his fallen nature. He could only reproduce after his kind. So Jesus was formed in Mary, in the womb of Mary, by the Holy Spirit, God becoming man without inheriting man's sinful nature. So there was a likeness to Adam in that he was created without sin. And again, this would be so that he could be our substitute. So you have this amazing mystery, this awesome picture, this amazing gift that God, the Son, the eternal Son of God, would step out of eternity into time and choose to take on the likeness of man and become a man. Amazing. To live as a human without sin, all so that he could be our substitute and give us his life. So with this truth laid down, up to this point, you have that emphasis, he's the Son of God, virgin birth, divine in nature, and then here, it's a stop, wait a second, he's also connected to man, all the way back to Adam. So with that in mind, we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." So Jesus, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, he was saturated with, he was permeated through and through, he was filled up, lacking nothing of the Holy Spirit. So he was completely empowered, filled to overflowing, saturated with the Spirit of God. Now, this experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit is today something that is ours as believers in Christ. In fact, if you did a search of the original word, what you would find in the book of Acts, these very terms are used to describe believers in several cases. For example, the men chosen to serve to help with the widow's distribution in Acts chapter 6, we call them deacons, the servants there. They're described as men filled with the Holy Spirit. Same terminology. Stephen, when he looked up into heaven as he was being stoned to death, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 7, 55, same thing. Barnabas, when he came to Antioch and began to minister there, Acts 11, 24, it says that he was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all described using the same terminology as being filled with the Holy Spirit, permeated through and through, saturated with, filled up, lacking nothing of the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 5:18 encourages us to always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So a gift of grace, a supernatural empowerment given by God to men. So remember, Jesus, who is God, who became man, did everything he did empowered by the Spirit. He did everything he did by choice as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you look at Jesus. It's not weird. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And you'll see that if you study Jesus' life carefully, you'll see that he demonstrated every gift of the Spirit except one. You don't see him speaking in tongues. An unknown language. I don't know how God would have an unknown language. But if you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you look at Jesus. You can see that he had words of wisdom, words of knowledge. He had gifts of healing. That he had the gift of being able to prophesy. Certainly, these gifts that we know of the Spirit are manifest in the life of Christ. This is what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is something that can happen to us as we come in humility to the Lord by faith, and we ask, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We'll find here later in the book of Luke, Jesus makes it clear. So being filled with the Spirit, that's something that we should all long to experience in our lives, not just an indwelling, but a filling to overflowing. It's a command, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're asking and praying and waiting and receiving that we can be filled up with him. Now, being led by the Spirit, that should describe us as well. Being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is willing and ever seeking to lead us. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So that should be a characteristic, is that we're not being led by our flesh and we're not being led by our mere human reasoning, but we have a different dynamic. We have a different leader. The Spirit of God is leading us as he makes application of the word to our lives, as he directs us through conviction, as he points us to Christ. The Spirit of God should be leading us. And so as Jesus said in John chapter 3, we should kind of be like the wind, because people that are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You can't know where they came from. You don't know where they're going. We're not naturally predictable. You can't look at that person and say, I know his past because it's been cleansed. You can't say, I know his future, because we're not going to behave just like everybody in the world. We're being directed by an unseen force. We're being directed by the Spirit of God. And when he leads, well, look at the text. Where did he lead Jesus? We're told he led him into the wilderness. Now, wilderness in Israel is not wilderness like Davy Crockett hung out in. There's not big trees and streams and bears and stuff like that. No, if you go to the wilderness in Israel, it's barren. It's a desert. It's mountains. It's rugged terrain. It is lonely. It is isolated. It is a desert. It's dry. It's hot. It's rocky. It's barren. It's an extremely harsh environment. And that's where the Holy Spirit led him. And if you're being led by the Spirit, he might lead you into a wilderness experience as well. Not a pleasant place. A season of loneliness, maybe. A season where your environment is just not pleasant, where life heats up a bit. That's reality. We're not always led to pleasant places on earth. We shouldn't, just because life is hard doesn't mean we miss something. You know, that can be our tendency to think you end up lonely, you end up isolated, life's heating up, it's difficult, and you can start thinking, did I make a wrong turn? Well, no, not necessarily. It could be that the Lord has led you to that place. Even where you're maybe sensing some dryness in your life. So Luke tells us that Jesus was there for 40 days to be tempted or tested by the devil. I want to be clear about this because we get confused about what temptation means. Because often when people say, I'm tempted, it's because they have a desire within them to engage in some kind of activity that is simply not right. Some people use the term temptation to describe this longing they have in their life for sin. And from a biblical perspective, that's not temptation. Jesus did not have any impure desires. Understand that? No impure desires. Temptation was being presented with the opportunity to do something wrong. And it is a test to reveal what's within. It's a test that reveals the nature of the one undergoing the test. Temptation, that's what it is. It reveals something about the one that's going through it. James chapter 1, 13 to 15 says it this way. Write this down. If you're wondering about temptation, James 1, 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So temptation is when a person is presented with an opportunity to sin, and God doesn't do that. God doesn't tempt you into evil. But when the opportunity comes, it reveals if you have an impure nature within, if you have an appetite that's not right within. Let me illustrate it this way. Is there anybody here that likes Brussels sprouts? Okay, is there anybody that doesn't? Okay, so we could make a big, just gorgeous pot of Brussels sprouts. And there's some of you that I could bring those Brussels sprouts to, and you would say, yeah, I want some. Right? So those Brussels sprouts, if I walked by you with them, you would say, oh, man, could I have some of those? And there's others of you that don't have an appetite for Brussels sprouts, so you wouldn't care. You're like, keep going. I don't care. I don't want those. You see, the test of the Brussels sprouts being brought before you reveals the appetite that you have within. And that's the way temptation is. You're faced with something, and it shows you, hey, there's something in you that needs to be dealt with. There's something that might not be right. There's something that might be impure within you. Now, it's not sin until you act upon it. And acting upon it reveals that there's a problem within. In other words, you're never, ever a victim. You're never a victim. You're never a victim. 40 in Scripture is connected with examination and revelation. You study the number 40 through Scripture. Remember, for 40 days, the spies of Israel checked out the land of promise. Remember, 40 days they went through the land. Goliath marched up and down and challenged Israel for 40 days. Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh was 40 days, then comes destruction. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared alive to his disciples, giving them many infallible proofs that he was indeed alive, resurrected from the dead, 40 days. So 40 is associated with examination and revelation. So Jesus tested for 40 days, and these tests revealed Jesus' nature. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says it this way. Hebrews 4, 15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He committed no sin, 1 Peter 2, 22. In him there is no sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. So part of this experience was to establish the fact that he is a worthy substitute, that he's tested, that he's proven, that he's a sinless man. The Father said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. And here he permitted his Son to be tested to reveal the reality of that declaration, that Jesus would always do what pleased the Father. The test revealed his nature. So he ate nothing for 40 days. And afterward he was hungry. What's up with that? When you fast, you get hungry. What's Luke saying? Well, listen, the hunger that comes after 40 days is because you're beginning to starve to death. He needed to eat soon or he would die. And notice, the devil didn't let up. He's not a fair fighter. Have you discovered that about the devil? He doesn't say, oh, you're having a bad day, I'll leave you alone. No. He looks for people in bad situations and just heaps it on. The word devil is diabolos, diabolos. It means slander, it means accuser, and that's what he does. You'll see it clearly in the text. Now, before we look at the specific temptations, please note Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, where the word says of Jesus in Hebrews 2, verse 18, it says, for he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that's another reason why the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was in this situation so that he could help us. You think about it, Luke went and interviewed people to find out what happened in Jesus' life. As you study this section of Scripture, those of you that are familiar with it already, who was there? Well, Jesus was there, and the devil was there. So how did Luke find out about this? Well, at some point in time, Jesus must have sat the disciples down, or they must have been sitting and talking, and somebody asked him, how do you get through temptation? And he said, well, let me tell you what happened. So Jesus went through this so that he would be able to help us endure through temptation. He provided this example for us and instruction for us so that we would have a way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So this account gives us some very practical wisdom in how to escape, how to endure, how to make it through a time of testing. Anybody been tempted lately? Two of you? We should pay attention. Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. If he didn't eat soon, he'd be dead. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The devil speaks directly. His voice is heard in three different passages in Scripture. The devil directly. Genesis chapter 3. Job chapter 1 and 2. And here in Luke 4, which is also recorded in Matthew 4. The devil is not omnipresent. Do not ever attribute to the devil a quality of God. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The devil is not everywhere. There are principalities and powers. There are demons. A third of the angels fell. They rebelled with the devil. They went along with him when he rebelled against God. But the devil isn't everywhere. Don't give the devil divine attributes. He's a fallen angel. He's powerful, but he's just a fallen angel. He's created. He's finite. Now, as the devil spoke here, he spoke what is known as a first-class conditional statement. It's technical, but it means that it could be translated, "if and since you are." So he stated Jesus' identity as the Son of God, and then he challenged him to prove it. You could translate it, "in view of the fact that you're the Son of God, why be hungry anymore?" You see, he was challenging Jesus to use his divine power for himself, to satisfy his hunger by an act of divine fiat, to just do a miracle there that would satisfy his own hunger. Now, what's interesting as you read through the Gospels, you can see that the devil and his demons, unlike several cults, were never, ever denying the deity of Jesus. We'll see this as we go through the gospel accounts. The demons would rear their ugly heads and they would confess the deity of Christ. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. We know who you are, the Son of God." They would constantly confess his deity. So the devil was suggesting that Jesus do something that God certainly had the power to do. We know that. You read the story of Israel when they were out in the wilderness and they were hungry. They came to Moses. Moses went to God and God provided supernaturally for them bread 6 days a week, manna from heaven. They just had to go out and pick it up. And that was a divine act of God giving them supernatural bread from heaven. Later on, we know that Jesus would supernaturally multiply bread and feed 5,000 and feed 4,000. And I say that to just let you know that making bread wasn't an issue. That's not the temptation. The Son of God, the Son of Man, had power to make bread. The issue was the devil seeking to get Jesus to act independently of the Father, to give up his subordinate role, and to use his power to satisfy himself. The devil and his demons will do that. They'll try to get you to act independently of the Father's leading, to use your own ability to satisfy your appetites. He is constantly suggesting, if it feels good, do it. If you can use what you have to satisfy your desire, then go for it. He's constantly suggesting, just feed your appetite, feed your appetite, feed your appetite. If you can do it, why not? If you can get away with it, even better. That's what the devil said. Just go for it. You have the opportunity. That's what you really want. You know it. Just do it. Nobody will know. We're out here in the wilderness. Nobody's looking. Just do it. You have needs, you know? You have appetites. God made you with the appetites. You might as well fulfill them. That's the way the devil works. Now notice how Jesus responded, verse 4. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus pulled out the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6, verse 17 says is the word of God. So he answered in all these cases, "It is written. It is written." And here he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the way to deal with temptation. It is written. So you don't have to buy a big book on spiritual warfare. You don't have to go to a seminar on spiritual warfare. You just need to know the Word of God. It is written. This is the way to deal with the devil. Quote Scripture. It is written. Now notice, the devil said, "If you are the Son of God," and Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You see, the devil was tempting Jesus to act as God, and Jesus is responding, "No, I have a role to fulfill, a life to live as a man." He's saying, "I don't need to deal with you as the Son of God, devil. I can deal with you as a man." As a man. With the Word of God, filled with the Spirit. That should be encouraging to you. He didn't need to use his divine power to make bread. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Listen to it in the context. Deuteronomy 8:2-3 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." That's the context of what Jesus said. So remember, this manna, it had some instructions connected with it. Remember the Lord said, "Get up every morning, go out of your tent, there'll be this bread on the ground. You pick up as much as you need for that day." And anything that they picked up extra and they tried to save, it would get wormy and nasty and you couldn't eat it. And it was like that 6 days a week, but on the sixth day, they were told to pick up double, pick up enough for the next day, because on the Sabbath day, it wouldn't come. So in order to enjoy this manna, they would have to put faith in God's word and operate according to the word, and they would be living by the word of God, enjoying the manna from heaven. So their life was connected with trusting the word. And so Jesus here saying to the devil, "I'm living by trusting God's word. I'm trusting what the Father has said." Look, food itself doesn't sustain our lives. God does. Israel ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years, but those who left Egypt who were over 20 died in the wilderness because they failed to believe God's word. Do you remember the history? God said, "Go in, I've given you the land." And they said, "Oh, there are giants there." And because of that, they wandered around for 40 years, and everybody that was 20 or over perished in the wilderness. Except Joshua and Caleb. So, having physical life alone isn't living. We need food, But if we simply do as God has said, we can trust him to provide everything that we need. We don't have to worry about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what we'll wear. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 6. That his word is our true food. His word is what sustains us and guides us and causes us to grow. Our physical appetite should never be prioritized over the word of God. We're in trouble if that happens. That's called living after the flesh. When your flesh is leading, you're in trouble. If you look at this temptation, the devil's saying to Jesus, let your appetite rule. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to let the word of God rule. Which is a synonym to walking in the Spirit, by the way. So Jesus answered with the word and refused to act based on his physical appetite. He was waiting for the Father. And then verse 5, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How did he do that? I don't know how he did it. Oh, we could do it today, right? We could, you know, put a big screen up there and just show pictures, a moment of time. You think the devil's smarter than people? Yeah, no problem. Did he show him a vision? I don't know exactly how he did it, but in a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You can imagine Rome and Greece and Persia and Babylon and Egypt, just showing him all the kingdoms, the best that men could build in a moment of time. And then, verse 6, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, you notice as you read on in this story that Jesus didn't argue with him about his ability to give it to him. This was a legitimate offer. The devil said, this has been delivered to me. Jesus didn't make a case of that. You might want to note Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Hebrews 2, 6 to 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8. And then the writer of Hebrews writes, for in that he had put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So remember the story. When God created everything, he said it was good, and he gave dominion over it to man. He gave dominion to man. To tend it, to keep it, to rule over it. Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? So when man obeyed the devil, man put himself and all that was under him under the devil. That's why Jesus later would call the devil in three places, John 12, 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11. That's 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Paul called the devil the god of this world with a little g in 2 Corinthians 4, 14. The apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So there is a sub-government, there's a rebellious government established on earth as the devil is influencing and governing our world. Of course, he's under the Lord. He's only permitted that ability to rule. The Lord is over all of creation, the whole universe. But there is this rebellious sub-government that exists that we live under. Now, another thing to note in this temptation is that Jesus is promised the kingdoms of the world. Knowing that the kingdoms of the world were delivered to the devil by man, in Psalm 2, there's a messianic promise, Psalm 2, 7 to 8, says this, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So there's this messianic promise that the Father would give his son all the kingdoms of the world. And that's just one of many, many passages that indicate Jesus will reign and rule over the earth. The book of Daniel has several references to this worldwide rule of the Messiah. Even the vision of Nebuchadnezzar with the stone that comes from heaven, that's cut without hands, that comes and destroys all the kingdoms of the earth and sets up a kingdom over all the earth. That's a picture of Christ coming to reign and rule. Daniel 7, the picture of the Son of Man coming and receiving a kingdom from the Father. The book of Revelation is clear about this when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, Revelation 11, 15. So there's coming a day, right? The Lord created, gave it to man. Man gave it to the devil. One day, God's going to give it to his son. And please note, there's one coming who will take the offer of the devil. We know that. There's one coming who will take the offer of the devil. He is known as the Antichrist, or the beast, or the son of perdition. And if you read Revelation chapter 13, we're told that he'll be given power and authority by the dragon over every tribe and tongue and nation. It will only last for a time, but it will happen. Now, here's the temptation. Knowing what we know, it was man's, man gave it to the devil, one day it will be given to the Son. Here's the temptation. Jesus was saying, you can have it all, and you don't have to die for it. You can skip the cross, the pain, the shame, the agony. You don't have to do any of that. Just worship me. So you can have the crown without the cross. You can have the glory without the suffering. Just worship me. If you read later on your own, Isaiah chapter 14, this was Satan's desire that led to his fall when he was jealous of man and envious of God, and he wanted to be over all. He wanted to exalt himself and be like the Most High. And so here, that's what he's saying. Just worship me. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross because that would be his undoing. That would take away his authority, his power, his position, his ability to keep people away from God. It would bring about his doom. Because once the cross happened and man's sins were paid for, then God could, you know, just come back and take what is his and have a kingdom and reign and rule forever and ever. But until the cross, it's like Satan knew that he had this power because God wouldn't destroy these people that he loved because they're sinners. But if the issue is sin is dealt with, then God could come back, take over, and destroy the devil. It's a hostage situation. So he was doing everything he could do to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 explained to his disciples, after Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then began to teach them that he had to go and he had to be rejected and he had to suffer and he had to go to the cross. And it was Peter then that said, remember Jesus, I'm speaking for God. You're not going to the cross. He tried to prevent Jesus. And Jesus turned to him and said, very much like this, get behind me, Satan. So Satan does this to us today, too. He says, you can have the world. You can have it all. Just don't go to the cross. He'll say, you can have your best life now. You don't have to die to self. You don't have to deny yourself. You can live for self and have it all. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So again, it is written. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's what Jesus was doing. Again, quoted scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus refused the offer. He would not let anyone take the Father's place in his life. Please notice worship and serving are connected. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Worship is to humbly express your respect, your adoration, and value of God. When you're worshiping, you're saying, God, you're valuable to me. I'm humbling myself before you because, Lord, you've done so much. You're worthy of my praise. You're worthy of my exaltation. You're worthy of this expression of love. And that true worship is connected with service. True worship will always be connected with serving him. Because if you value him and you love him and he truly is the Lord of your life, you'll want to serve him, not self, not any other, but him. If you have words without actions and songs without service, then they're empty declarations. It's not true worship. Worship isn't just singing a song. Worship is expressing your love to God, your adoration of God. It's exalting God, and if you're doing that, then you'll find yourself serving him as well. So here Jesus refused to skip the cross. He refused to skip the pain. He refused to put his pleasure over God's desire and God's will. Verse 9, then the devil brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest they dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, most likely the high point on the southeastern corner of the temple complex, high above the Kidron Valley. The word for temple here is a word that includes the whole complex, not just the temple building itself. And he quoted scripture here, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, out of context, encouraging Jesus to take a leap of faith. He was suggesting that Jesus make a sudden and dramatic appearance, fulfilling Micah chapter 3, verse 1, or Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, in a very dramatic way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Like, do it. Do it. Here you go. Remember, the devil can quote scripture. Almost every cult draws on scripture taken out of context. Just because people are quoting Bible verses doesn't mean they're teaching the truth. In fact, almost every heresy is based on some scripture taken out of context. That's why it's important that we know the whole book. Because if you study the whole book and you're understanding it properly, you will find no contradictions. But if you take one verse out of the whole book and you build a doctrine on it, if you don't check it to the rest of the book, you might have a completely wrong understanding of what that one verse means. So let me read Psalm 91, these verses to you. Look down at the page. I'm going to read it from the Old Testament. Look at the page and compare what Satan quoted versus what Jesus or what Psalm 91 says. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. I wonder why he didn't quote that part. And he omitted this huge qualifier to keep you in all your ways. See, the Lord promised to protect the ones who were submitted to him, to give them victory over even the serpent, and certainly the devil would want to quote that part. So the devil just pulled the verse out, omitted some parts, and said, jump! The Bible says that God will protect you. Verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, which refers to Exodus 17. Deuteronomy 6:16 refers to what happened in Exodus 17, the account where the children of Israel lacked water, and they were thinking that their lack of water was an indication that God wasn't with them. If they had water, they thought God must be with us. If we don't have water, then God must not be with us. They had this idea that if God was really with us, then we would have water. And that's how they were measuring. They were putting God to the test. So the devil was suggesting to Jesus here that he step out, jump off, and prove the promise to show everyone that God was with him. In other words, he was tempting Jesus to put God in a place where his action or his inaction would make a statement. He was trying to get Jesus to dare God to act, to force God to act. And the devil will inspire the same kind of thinking today to get people to demand or command God to act on a promise taken out of context, without a willingness to submit to God's will. In other words, the devil wants people to act like they're sovereign and God is some cosmic genie. It's foolish and it leads to disappointment. It sets people up for being devastated. I prayed, I asked, I trusted, I believed, it didn't happen. Well, it's because you took a promise out of context and you were trying to play God. Jesus said, don't tempt God, don't put him to the test. Trust him to do as he said. Rest in his will. Rest in his will and resist Satan's suggestions. Verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That means the devil was not finished, that he continued to look for opportunities to put Jesus to the test. And the devil won't give up. He's looking for an opportune time, constantly looking for an opportunity. When you're worn out, when you're weary, you know, he's looking for those times. You know, it's in those times where you're unsuspecting that he's going to launch his attack. Now, a few more things as we wrap this up. 1 John 2:16-17. 1 John 2:16-17 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And I point that out, 1 John 2:16-17, is because these three temptations that Jesus faced kind of encapsulate these three areas of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, where Satan continues to tempt. You know, the Bible says we don't have to be ignorant of his devices, that he does these same things today. He appeals to your fleshly appetites. He says to you in a way, turn these stones to bread. If it feels good, do it. If you can have it, go for it. He appeals for your desire for things that look good. You can have all this. Look at it, all the kingdoms of the world, you can have it all. Constantly. Man, constantly today, with all the media and all the images and all the advertising, he's saying, you can have it all. Have it all. Just make something else other than God first. You can have it all. Your job, your goals, your ambitions, whatever it is, you can have it. Just let it be God. Just let it be God. The pride of life. He appeals to your desire for affirmation, for recognition, the pride of life. Just, you know, jump, let everyone see who you are. So we don't have to be ignorant of these things. Now, these are the temptations that not only do we face and Jesus face, but understand they're the very same temptations that Adam and the woman faced. Genesis 3, verse 6, listen to this. Genesis 3, 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took the fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the first man failed, the first Adam failed, and he was in an absolutely perfect environment. He was in the garden of God. Jesus prevailed over the same temptations, and he was in a terrible environment. Adam had a helper. Jesus was alone. And I point this out because if you're trying to get through temptation by simply changing your environment, it's not going to work. You need to know the Word of God. It's not just, well, I got to get rid of those friends because they're pulling me in the wrong direction. That might be wisdom, but that's not going to get over temptation. You need to know the Word of God. You need to be able to say, it is written. It is written. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with a commitment to be submitted to the Father. Jesus prevailed, and he proved that he's the perfect man. He showed us how to overcome temptation. He showed us how to pass the test. Now, what if you fail? What if you fail? Because we do, and we do, and we do. You know that, don't you? What do you do when you fail the test? Well, always remember, in the end, he passed the test. He passed the test. He passed the test. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you came to worship God, you brought your sacrifice to the priest. Your sin offering, your offering for transgression. And when you stood before the priest examined the sacrifice, not the worshiper. And the worshiper was accepted based on the sacrifice passing the test without spot, without blemish. You see, even if you failed, when you come with Jesus, when you say, he is my Savior, my Lord, he was examined for you, and he passed the test. We trust in him. And by him, we overcome. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word, for this verification, this test that you endured to show us that you are the perfect Son of Man, that you are the eternal Son of God. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you were the one that took our place, that you were fully qualified to die for our sins, and that you rose from the dead. And we ask, Lord, and we pray for one another that you would please fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be saturated through and through, that your Spirit would permeate our lives, that we would find power, not in our own strength or determination, but power that only comes through you. Help us, Lord, to know your word, to be able to refer to your word, to stand when the temptation comes, that Jesus, people can see the difference you've made in our lives. We're so thankful, Lord. We worship you tonight. We praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.